If you'd like to open your Bibles in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, here it is. Just one of the first letters in the New Testament that comes after the book of Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and it's a big one, 16 chapters. And what a blessed book this is. You are... if you're here for the beginning of 1 Corinthians, if the Lord waits long enough, you are beginning in Grace Life London quite an adventure. In working our way through this book, we are taking on something which is going to take us probably a couple of years, not to discourage you. It'll take us as long as it takes us. It's all God's word and it's all good. And we'd like as much as possible to suck the juice out of every bit, because every bit of this Bible is crucial for us to understand. God in his wisdom has given us all that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him. And we come to know him through his word. So we're working our way through this book, and we've got to the part in chapter 1 where Paul is going to move from kind of encouraging the Corinthians by his thanksgiving for them and his own personal encouragement in them, to begin admonishing them, to begin correcting them. And I've been warning you, we've been doing this series you might call Preparing for Correction through verses 2 to 9 in chapter 1. And learning an awful lot about how to go about preparing the way for correcting God's people. But now in verse 10, we reach that part today where Paul begins correction. I've always wanted to do this. I've always wanted to get to the point in a church where I get the privilege of warning you ahead of time of the big problems that will no doubt lie in the future. And this is a tremendous privilege for us in Grace Life London. We've been here 2.5 years and we've never had serious division, or we've never had any assassination attempts or rebellions or mutinies in the church. And those things happen in churches, and they're terrible, terrible times. We've never even had real disagreements among you. It's been one constant source of joy for Pastor Ross and myself to just minister the word of God to hungry people who want to come and learn what God has to say to them. That is a joy beyond words and something we would wish for every pastor. But it's not always true in churches. Ever since I thought about being a pastor, and I've lived through some times of difficulty in churches, and ever since I thought about what it would be like to be a pastor, I've wished that I could have the privilege of warning a group of people before they got to that point where there was trouble in the church. Because, you know, when there's trouble in the church and the pastor stands up and says, right, now we're going to talk about division and trouble in the church, it's a little bit like closing the stable door after the horse has bolted, isn't it? And it can feel a little bit like the pastor is pointing the finger at you and he's got his big guns out for the troublemakers in the church, or at least the people who he thinks are the troublemakers. So just ahead of time, if you feel convicted today, I didn't particularly think of you as I prepared this message. It's a joy for me to minister to a peaceful congregation. But God's word is a sword, isn't it? God's word is sharp and it cuts. And I believe as we turn to this passage today, we're going to be cut. But hopefully it's also God's word which equips us and prepares us and makes us ready for every good work. And one of those good works is going to be that we need to be ready to head off division in the church. Just to give you a warning, we're going to start this section in verse 10. I'll read it to you in a moment. We'll read from verse 10 down to verse 17. But the teaching that God has for us in the next few chapters goes on and on and on this subject of division in the church and the causes of division in the church, if you just cast your eye over to chapter 4 and verse 14, you'll see Paul come to the end of this first section where he's dealing with them. And if you've been here these last, not last week, but the week before in the Summer Institute, you've heard about what we call biblical counseling or nouthetic counseling. Counseling where you admonish people with the word of God. And that's the word that Paul uses here in verse 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you, to noutheteo you as my beloved children. That's Paul's attitude in his biblical counseling, and that should be the attitude of all biblical counselors. Lovely, isn't it? But right up to that point, he's been correcting them, admonishing them, warning them, pleading with them. You could say in non-biblical terms, telling them off, correcting them about their sin, their problems in the area of division. And that whole section comes to an end with verse 18 and 19 in chapter 4 as he moves on to the next subject. But really from verse 10 of chapter 1 through to verse 18 of chapter 4, we're going to be dealing with this issue of division in the church. And we don't have division. Great! So listen hard. Pay attention. Learn the lessons, Grace Life London, because we will face the same pressures and troubles that churches have faced down through the centuries. And if we don't prepare ourselves, we'll fall to the same temptations that churches have fallen to down through the ages, and which, as you look around, how many of you have been in a church even which has been plagued by divisions, quarreling, tensions, troubles in the church? It's a plague, isn't it? And it ruins churches. Today everyone is crying out for unity between churches. And the Pope would love to get together with the Archbishop of Canterbury and arrange some unity between the Church of Rome and the Church of England. And evangelicals even are moving towards inter-church or even inter-faith unity, for all that that's worth, which is absolutely nothing. But the weakness in the church that drives them to seek unity between churches, the weakness in the church is not due to a lack of number of churches in unity together, but it's most commonly due to a lack of unity within the church. And so we come to this terrible and yet very necessary subject of division and disunity in the church and how to deal with it. So I'm calling this series, beginning today, Avoiding Division. Avoiding division. And here's number one. We'll start in verse 10. Are you there? Let's read it. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is this, is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Church unity is the subject for today, and you could call it intra-church unity, the unity within the church, and Paul here begins an appeal to the Corinthian church because they were everything but united. It's a strong word here in verse 10 when he starts by saying to them, I appeal to you. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word for appeal here is the same word that we get the word for the Holy Spirit from, the paraclete, parakaleo. It's the verb, and it means literally to come alongside someone and call alongside them, or to call them to be alongside you. To, if you were speaking to a child, it would be a kind of a summons, come here and speak to me. Or if you were talking to an adult, it would be more of an urgent summons. I am summoning you to do this, or I'm calling upon you to do this now. And you notice, don't you, that he starts off with this phrase, brothers, this word. He appeals to them as brothers, not as some apostles, so-called apostles, would do today to pull rank on them. But here's the great holy saint apostle Paul appealing to the people in the church in Corinth as his brothers in Christ. And it doesn't get more comforting than that to a people who are in a mess like the people were in the church in Corinth. You remember the mess? It was the church that Paul had planted. It was the church that a few years earlier had grown suddenly out of the evangelistic effort of Paul and his companions. And there were all these new converts growing in the middle of a perverse city, that great city of Corinth, the trade city, caught in the middle of two major trade routes, and the city which would be very much comparable to London. It was a bustling city, a city with all the benefits of great wealth, and yet it was a new city, the capital of its Roman province of Achaia. There up on the hill was the temple. The temple with 1,000 cult prostitutes who would come down into the city every night to ply their trade. There on every street corner was a temple, and even a temple to Caesar, who was worshipped as Lord. And the people themselves were immersed in the perverse culture of their day, and yet they had been saved. There they were, new Christians. Christians who had been rescued from their lives as pagans, lives which were, you would say, helter-skelter on the way to hell. They were headlong, rushing along the broad road to destruction. And Paul had turned up and preached the gospel to them. And the gospel had just broken in on their lives and brought them to life. And now here they were, so many of them, new Christians, and in their newfound love for God, exploring the depths of the Old Testament scriptures, coming to know God in many new ways, in so many ways, just like ourselves. In so many ways, these were the Christians who were knit together with their newfound love for God and for each other. And yet after a little time, after just a few short years, the troubles began to break out, and the factions and the problems began to settle in. Now Paul appeals to them. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so first of all, this is a very simple outline for us today. I just want you to, we're going to take a notice of Paul's very strong appeal for unity in verse 10, and then we'll have a look at the threat to that unity in their church in verse 11 and 12, and then from verse 13 down to verse 17, we'll try and take in the stupidity of this unity. So if you want to write down an outline, you could put it like this. We need to get the appeal for unity, and then we've got the threat to unity, and then the stupidity of this unity. It's pretty simple. But do you notice that the strength of this appeal for unity in verse 10? I wonder how strongly you would put it. What was it like to be in the church in Corinth? What was it like to listen to this letter from Paul? What did this sound like to those Christians sitting in the pews as the man unrolled the scroll and read the letter from the Apostle Paul? And there they were listening. Well, how did they interpret these words when they heard the man read, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ"? I mean, did that jump out? Did that slap them around the head and tell them, this is very important, listen up? Actually, Paul transitions quite gently from the first section where he's encouraging them so wonderfully, isn't it? So full of thankfulness for all that God has done for them. So full of all that they have and all that they are in Christ. So encouraged is Paul by all that Christ is for them. And now there's a very gentle transition into this time of appeal. I mean, literally in the Greek language, it would be a word, but it would be a word that was just a gentle but. He didn't stop and say, "Now, whoa, listen up, everyone." It was just but I appeal to you, brothers, following on from all his encouragement. And yet I wonder how they would have interpreted these words. "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." I mean, what does that mean to you if you're sitting there? Actually, I think it would mean a lot to them. If you appeal to someone, if I appeal to you by or through the name of the King, if I said, "In the name of the Queen, I appeal to you," and then told you what I wanted you to do, it would be a strong appeal to your allegiance to the Queen. One or two of you may do what I said. Certainly any Australians in the room would take issue perhaps, but the reality is that if I appeal to you in the name of the Queen, I'm reminding you of your allegiance to that Queen. And you may not have noticed, but when he gets to verse 10, he's already mentioned the name of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, 9 times. Now, the tenth time in 10 verses, listen to this. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace to you from our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on. Christ Jesus, Christ, Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ. What's it all about? What's he calling their attention to in the first 10 verses? The only time we hear that many expressions of the name Jesus Christ is when someone's swearing. But here Paul is just setting out in front of them in the first 9 verses. It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. Everything you have has come from Christ, from you being in Christ. All that you are, all my thankfulness for you is based on my hope that you are in Christ. And now I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, would that make you sit up and think? I think if you were in Corinth at that time, you may have felt it as a little bit of a rebuke. They'd actually been forgetting their allegiance to Jesus Christ. Notice that he says, "Jesus Christ, our Lord." And they've been splitting into groups. Groups, some of which were saying, "I am of Christ," as if Christ belonged to them and not the others. But now he's reminding them, somewhat ironically, that he's appealing to them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's ironic because he's calling them in their allegiance to Christ to peacefulness and unity amongst themselves. Well, in their allegiance to their groups, they'd been beginning to quarrel and beginning to war. And so with some irony and yet some power, he appeals to them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this a strong appeal for unity? Even more, he's calling on them to remember that what they do affects the reputation of Jesus Christ. Remember this, if I said to you, as you got up to go to work in the morning, I appeal to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be on your best behavior today, what would I be saying to you? I'd be saying to you, remember that your behavior affects the reputation, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's appealing to them in the name, or by the name, through the name, because of their allegiance to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to behave in a certain way. That is particularly telling, isn't it? Some people, have you noticed this, carry on their quarrels, their Christian quarrels, in public, on the bus. Have you ever heard someone talking loudly down the phone about their church problems or about their particular Christian friend who's let them down? And doing it all in the eyes of unbelievers, it's a bit like, listen, for the unbeliever listening, it's a bit like them listening to someone having an argument with his wife in a foreign language. They don't know what they're talking about. They just get the fact that you're arguing. They don't understand our language as Christians. But they do pick up on the fact that we're quarreling, don't they? And so now Paul is appealing to them. Brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of his name, that all of you agree. That's a strong appeal for unity. Would you not agree? But it's an appeal for an amazing unity as well. Amazingly strong unity. I mean, how united are we supposed to be, by the way? Think about that for Grace Life London. Think about that for the churches you know. Listen to this. Literally, he says, all of you speak the same thing. I appeal to you that you all agree. But in the Greek, you speak the same thing. Well, that's one in the eye for the spiritual lone ranger, isn't it? What is he appealing for when he says to them that you all speak the same thing? I mean, are they supposed to walk around pronouncing some kind of spiritual mantra, all saying the same thing every day? No. Is it an appeal for absolute agreement on every doctrine? Well, interestingly, I think Paul is appealing for doctrinal unity, but I don't think he's appealing for doctrinal unity based on some clear doctrinal divisions in the church. Obviously, there should be doctrinal unity. We should be united in what we believe. If we're going to speak the same thing, we should be united in what we believe as Christians, shouldn't we? I mean, there is only one truth. And if two people disagree with each other, only one thing can be true. Either they're both wrong or one of them's wrong. They can't both be right. There is such a thing as absolute truth. So technically, we should be agreed on every single doctrine. But I don't believe Paul is arguing with them here for a unity in doctrine based on some doctrinal division. But instead of that, I think he's arguing for complete unity and harmony among the believers. Now look at this. Let me try and help you understand that. He says this: I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. Divisions is comes from the word that we get schisms from. It's schismata in the Greek. It talks about splits, cracks, tears, divisions, dissensions. Even the word schisms in John's gospel talks about the divided opinions that existed about Jesus when he was preaching. Some thought he was one thing, and other people believed he was another, and so they began to argue. There began to be these splits among the crowds. But instead of the splits, Paul says rather that you be united. United. I love this word. If you like Greek words, and I do, this is the word katartizo. And, well, you maybe didn't need to know that. But I like the word, so I'll tell it to you. Katartizo. It was a word used of mending nets, but it was also used, and this is why I like it, by people for people who set bones straight. It's the word that means setting things in order. It was even used of mending broken pots and putting the pieces together, assembling a unity of the pieces together. It was used of by personal trainers who would adjust the parts of the body until the body was in the correct alignment and everything was straightened up and in its right place. It's talking about these Corinthians now being brought together in their correct relationship one to another, that they would be put together into one united body, not divided but united, that they would be assembled together correctly, agreeing with each other, with each piece fitting with the other. I suppose that's the word picture that it calls to mind. But united in what way? How are we supposed to be united with each other? Actually, it's a pretty strong unity, an amazingly strong unity. Look at this. In the same mind, united in the same mind and the same judgment. Those are two different Greek words which overlap a little bit. The first one's nous, is to do with your thinking. The second one's gnome, and that's the word that we get our English word gnome from, not the garden gnome, but a gnome as in a maxim, a saying, a proverb, a little saying which encapsulates some truth. There's an overlap in those two words, but the idea would be simple. The one would have to do with our thinking, nous. The other, gnome, having to do with our decisions that come from that thinking, the outcome of our thinking, the judgment or the purpose that arises from that thinking. When you put them both together, you've got quite a powerful unity, haven't you? Did you get that? An appeal of that strength, that all of us would be put together and completely united, having the same mind. Literally, that's the same thinking and the same decisions, that we would decide the same, that we would think the same, and backing right up to the beginning, that we would speak the same thing. That's a triple unity. And before anyone else says it, yes, it's a triunity, but nothing to do with the Trinity. Now, what do you think about that? I mean, that's you say, someone here is just going, yeah, right. Not in my church. Not among the people that I know. That's impossible. Yes, a bit like this is impossible. Be perfect, for your heavenly Father is perfect. You, therefore, be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Who said that? Jesus. Matthew 5:48. What about this in James? If anyone keeps the whole law and stumbles at one point, he is guilty of what? All of it. He's become accountable for all of it. You know, we have a perfectly righteous God who really can only set perfectly righteous standards. And so what is the standard for our unity as a church? Paul is writing to a local church, the church in Corinth. And we get the picture. Here we are, a similar church in London. It's much, much smaller, but similarly advanced in our years. And we're sitting here agreeing with each other. Praise God. We don't have this yet. But what's the standard for our unity? This is the standard. Complete unity. The strongest kind of perfect unity, that we would all speak the same thing, think the same thing, and even decide the same thing. the outcome, the purpose. We'd be united in one mind, one heart, one purpose. In thought, word and deed, united. That would be amazing. Now someone I know is probably sitting here saying, this guy wants to control the way we all think. He's going to be installing some computer software on our computers soon, checking us at every level. That would be thought control, wouldn't it? That would be thought control to intrude on the way you think and say, now you need to think the same and say the same things and be united in purpose. But have you ever thought that if you don't control your thoughts, who does? You are responsible to control your own thinking, aren't you? If you don't control your own thinking, what happens to your thinking? It goes wild, doesn't it? And God's verdict on the wildness of human thinking is pretty stark. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man, that every intention of his thoughts was only evil continually. That's a pretty sad assessment of the human motives, isn't it? Proverbs 28:26 says, whoever trusts in his own mind is what? A fool. You can't trust your own thinking to let it loose. Peter tells his hearers, 1 Peter 1:13 and onwards, to gird up the loins of your minds, to pull in all the loose ends of your thinking, to, as it were, put a belt around your thinking and tighten it up, and don't just let it go. Tells people that they need to be sober. That means that you're in the realm of your thinking, you have to be in control. And by contrast, we live in an age where people just feel we need to express ourselves. If I feel it, I should say it. I'd be a hypocrite otherwise. No, you wouldn't. You'd be a fool. Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed how? By the renewing of your mind. So the standard set before us is quite an amazingly high standard of unity, and Paul's appeal to us. Why is he appealing so much to us? Why is he standing there, as it were, calling out of the page to the church in Corinth, crying to them, I appeal to you, brothers. It's like Peter appealed to his fellow elders. Paul the apostle condescends. He doesn't lift himself up. He brings himself down. He says to them, brothers, I appeal to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you be united. Why such a strong appeal? Well, I think you know why. If you begin to ask that question, how on earth could we get that kind of a unity? And what is happening in churches everywhere with the opposite of that kind of unity? Where does all the bickering come from? Where do the parties come from? Where do the assassination attempts and mutinies arise from in churches? Why is there a group over there and another group over here? How do we go from there to this kind of unity, or at least there's the perfect standard? How do we strive to attain that standard? Well, I think we're going to have some help from Paul. We need to recognize the threat to unity, and he lays that out in verses 11 and 12. That's what the Corinthian church was going through, and that's what we'll spend our time going through now, before we come to the last section very briefly, but we'll spend our time on this threat to unity in verses 11 and 12. You could say that this is the key. Understanding this is kind of the key to understanding the whole book of Corinthians. If you understand what's going on here, you can understand, you could at least begin to understand what's happening in the rest of this book, because, oh boy, he describes a situation which is a tremendous threat to the unity of the church, and it's the reason the things that he sees in their church that represent this threat to unity in verses 11 and 12 that drive him to speak so strongly to them. Interestingly, and I'll return to this, but he's not correcting totally divided groups with different doctrines. Paul is seeing a threat, a growing, terrible threat to their unity, and he's trying to avoid it, avoid disunity. It's coming, it's there, it's developing, but they haven't dug trenches and started lobbing grenades at each other just yet. What is this threat to unity? Well, Paul is pretty blunt with them. For it's been reported to me, verse 11, by Chloe's people. We don't know who Chloe's people were, really. Seems that she was probably a prominent figure in Corinth, or maybe in Ephesus, where Paul was writing the letter from. But Chloe's people had obviously come either with the letter and reported to Paul something that wasn't in the letter. Interestingly, that the Corinthians had written, when he gets to verse chapter 7, he starts saying, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," the Corinthians had written a letter to Paul asking him some questions. And from chapter 7 onwards, that's going to be a big part of this book. He's going to be answering their questions and dealing with their problems that they've raised. But, you know, this wasn't one of them. So interesting, isn't it? When you get to the end of the book, you see Paul saying, verse 17 of chapter 16, "I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they've made up for your absence." He still loves these people in Corinth, and he's happy to receive some of them, but it seems like Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus had not communicated it either. But there was someone, Chloe's people, who had come alongside Paul and told him something that obviously wasn't in the letter. How honest are you about yourself when you write to your pastor, by the way? How honest are you about the situations that you get yourself into when you go for seeking for help? It's very interesting, isn't it? Just a little side note, that very often the biggest issues that we face are the ones that we don't bring up. In this case, Paul has to bring up with them perhaps the biggest issue. It's the issue that he tackles first. And it's the issue of disunity, what you might call incipient division, a division that's about to break out. And he wants to bring that up with them because he wants to head it off. But it's also the issue that he touches on. And the answer to that issue becomes the answer to the problem in the church in Corinth. And we're going to trace that through the whole book. I'm not going to tell you what it is yet. You'll have to listen out for that. But this issue that he raises and the answer that he gives becomes the thing which he's going to weave through the whole book to show them that their biggest problem, their deepest problem, their greatest need is something that they hadn't even realized. And in all the problems that they raise. And it's going to come to the surface because of their quarreling. And here's the report. Imagine that. I wonder how you could imagine Ross and I would feel if we went away for a few months and then one of you brought a report to us. Someone told us that Ozzy had fallen out with Kemi, and there was the Kemi group and the Ozzy group. And there they were, they sat on opposite sides and they wouldn't talk to each other. And when the people came in through the doors, they came in the Ozzy side or the Kemi side. And there were the two huddles, and there were people turning their backs and talking quietly. And there were the suspicious looks. How would we feel Can you imagine how heartbroken we'd be? Can you imagine now Paul having planted this church, how heartbroken he felt when he had to say to them, it's been reported to me by Chloe's people, and Paul is a faithful pastor. He's not going to fail to bring up with them the issue that they most need to pay attention to and to just spell it out. Here's the facts. Quarreling is a terrible thing, isn't it? In the Greek, it's the word eris here, and talks about an engagement in rivalry, especially when people have different positions taken in a matter. So over here is the group that takes this particular approach, and over here is the group which takes another approach. And so when there's these two rival thoughts or positions, and one side begins to dispute with the other, that would be this word eris, and it talks about, it's otherwise translated as strife or discord or contention. Notice, if you think for a moment, where else you've heard that word. Galatians 5, 19 and 20 tells us about the deeds of the what? The flesh. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, eris, strife. There it is. Right alongside sorcery and sexual immorality. And what comes next? Jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And Paul says those are the deeds of the flesh. And he sets them over and against the deeds of the works of the Spirit. Now, the kind of quarreling that comes out in verse 12 is really quite stark, isn't it? Look at this, the way Paul describes this quarreling. In verse 12, he plays it out for them. What I mean is that each one of you, and notice that, it was the whole church pretty much, enough for him to be able to say each one of you, says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, that's Peter. Apollos was a visitor to Corinth. You maybe remember, if you don't, flip back to Acts chapter 18 and verse 27. You remember the story perhaps of Paul's visit to Corinth in Acts chapter 18 and the founding of the church. And then it mentions in verse 24 a Jew named Apollos, who was a native of Alexandria down in Egypt. He came to Ephesus, and then Priscilla and Aquila take him aside and show him the way of God more accurately. He was accurately preaching about Jesus, but they correct him and show him the way of God more accurately. And then he wants to go off to Corinth from Ephesus. And so in verse 27, it says he wished to cross to Achaia. That's the region of which Corinth was the capital, the province, Roman province. The brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, look at this, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Who had they believed through? Paul. Paul had preached the gospel to them and Paul's companions, but now Apollos is greatly helping them. Why? Verse 28, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. Oh, those Corinthians were having some trouble from the Jews. And now Apollos turns up. It says about him, he's mighty. Mighty in the scriptures. Here's a man who's well trained, eloquent. He can talk. And he gets up and starts refuting the Jews in public. I mean, this is James White standing up and giving it to them. And the argument's over by the time he's finished. That this is the man who stands up and the opponents sit down because the argument is that powerful. Some of them had become Apollos men, literally in the Greek. I of Apollos, or I'm Apollos's. I'm an Apollos man. And others of them, I'm a Paul man. Others of them, I'm a Cephas man. That's the Apostle Peter. And it's interesting, if you just skip over to chapter 5 and chapter 9 and verse 5, it's interesting to notice that maybe Peter had been in Corinth as well. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord? And Cephas, that's Peter. Had Peter been in Corinth with his wife? Maybe. We don't know. But it seems enough to know that there was a party in Corinth, a group of them. And there were some of them saying, I'm a Peter guy. And then there were the super spiritual ones. And what did they have to say? Oh, I am of Christ. I'm above it all. And we get those in the church today. What's it like when people start taking sides like that between teachers? Were any of those teachers divided amongst themselves? Were any of those teachers party men who'd set up their own group? And yet here's a bunch of people, and what are they doing? Chapter 3, verse 3 spells it out. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, there's that word, are you not of the flesh and behaving in only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Now, can you hear that Paul's read James? James wrote first, by the way. I think Paul read the book of James. That's only my opinion. I've got not much to go on apart from, this is very similar to James chapter 3, verse 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be what? Disorder and every foul or every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And had Paul been reading James? Or was this the Holy Spirit just inspiring them both? Or both of those are true? I don't know, but it's really good, isn't it? And it's really bad, isn't it? This jealousy and selfish ambition, this wisdom which is not from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual and demonic. This disorder and every foul practice, every vile practice that comes along with those foul dogs of human motivation, jealousy and selfish ambition. Now, I said it before, I'm going to say it again. I don't believe that the Corinthians were divided into distinct warring parties. They hadn't dug their trenches. They were not throwing grenades. They were not firing their machine guns. And there were not yet distinct doctrinal divisions among them, such that there were parties that belonged to these different groups that represented doctrinal positions that were in error. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, Paul in Romans, which he wrote, is similar, addressing similar issues to this, but with a slight difference. Romans chapter 16, verse 17, he said to the Romans, I appeal to you, brothers, there's that phrase again, watch out for those who cause divisions. There's a different word for divisions. Watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. And do what? Be united with them? What does Paul say? Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. There's division coming in of a different sort, isn't there? There's doctrine which is being twisted. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. But they're creating obstacles in verse 17 of what kind? Contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. I don't believe that's the case in Corinth, and it's significant because if there were different parties representing different doctrines, what would be the solution from Paul? If there were different groups and they were all fighting with each other over doctrine, what's the answer? Right doctrine, right? So Paul should have set out, this is wrong and here's why. And truth is what sets you free from error. But that's not what he does. He appeals to them for unity. We have to have unity around the truth, not unity with people who are teaching error. We can't be united with people who are standing by and representing something contrary to God's word. But that's not the case in Corinth. And when there is someone later on who is stepping well out of line, in that case sexually immorally, Paul says, get him out. And that doesn't have to do with creating division. When there's people later on in chapter 15 who represent some among them even denying the resurrection from the dead, what does Paul do? Teaches the resurrection from the dead and corrects their error. But unity, the appeal for unity, the appeal for this strong unity is in the face of the threat to unity. The threat is these party spirits that develop among people who should know better. And it wasn't that the teachers themselves differed in doctrine. Did you get that? If the teachers had differed in doctrine, what would Paul have done? Just like he confronted Peter when Peter was led astray. And the story is there for us in Galatians chapter 2. He confronted Peter to his face when Peter was led astray by the Judaizers. Paul wasn't afraid of confronting error. If there were divisions between groups in Corinth, who was creating the divisions? Who was behind the groups, the parties? The Corinthians were. But why do people do that? I mean, how do you do that? Can you imagine a group of people in this church saying, well, I like the way Tom does it. I'm a Tom guy. And another group saying, oh, I'm a Ross man. And then there'd be another group saying, oh, I wish Dr. Essex was here all the time. Someone else would be saying, no, I'm following Christ. Why do people do that? Why at a wedding do you get little groups of people that don't speak to each other? And they huddle up like angry birds chattering away. Why does that happen? Is it just birds of a feather flock together? I mean, there is that natural tendency amongst humans. If you like someone and you like the same things, and it's easy, isn't it, to just kind of group together. There's a natural, admit it, go on, you have to admit it. You find it awkward talking to some people, don't you? You do. I know you do. There's an awkwardness that you have to overcome. Because the Bible commands you to bear one another's burdens. That doesn't say bear the burdens of those that you find it easy to speak to. It commands you to greet one another with a holy kiss. That means even if he's got stubble. Or he smells. And we'll make do with a holy handshake. It was a cultural thing. But the command is to greet one another. Are you fulfilling that command? Or do you huddle? Do you huddle? Why do people huddle? We get into a huddle because there's a natural ease with some people and a natural awkwardness with others. And you have to face it, there are some people who are very awkward. And there are other people who can move between the groups and they can just get on and they're just really gregarious and outgoing and bubbly and they go around the whole church and the rest of you stay in your places. But why? There's obviously more going on here in Corinth when you've got schools of people actually clubbing up together and then disputing with each other. It's interesting, isn't it? I think you could have a school of carpentry with three workshops and three professors. In one workshop, it's the machine room. And you go there to learn cutting wood. And you've got the professor that teaches you how to use a saw. And in the next workshop, you've got the gluing and sticking room. They keep all the dust out of there. And in that workshop, you've got the gluing professor. And then in the third workshop, you've got the polishing room. And you go there to learn how to polish the wood. And there you are in your school of carpentry. And you can have groups of students. And you know what they do at the end of the day? They go to the pub and they get themselves into little groups. And there'd be the cutters. And there'd be the stickers. And there'd be the polishers. And the cutters would be arguing with the stickers, saying, you know, we cut, it's all about carpentry. It's all about cutting it upright. And the stickers say, ah, you can cut it up right, but if you don't stick it together right, it's hopeless. The stickers are the best. And then there'd be the polishers. And the cutters and the stickers would all agree that the polishers are wimps. And there'd be a punch-up afterwards. And why do people do that? And you know what's going on all the time whilst they're arguing in the pub was the three professors are all at home in their workshops, cutting, sticking, polishing. They do it all. Why do some Christians create divisions between their teachers? The students create divisions between the teachers that don't exist. Why does that happen? Fact is that people very quickly work out what they like about something, and whether it's a football team or whether it's a particular way of doing something, they find it easy and non-confrontational to club together with someone who agrees with them and likes the same thing, right? And then it isn't very long before us humans who like to fight and like to poke fun and like to mock and like to group find ourselves fighting the other group who like a different thing. The fact is that students create divisions between their teachers that don't exist. And it's been going on forever. In the Reformation days, they didn't have t-shirts with Calvin is my homeboy written on it. But they did have the same kind of divisions. And it's kind of weird, isn't it? And this happens to me from time to time. When somebody comes to us and tries to set one prominent modern Bible teacher against another prominent modern Bible teacher and say, I'm not, you know, I'm with this guy and I'm not following this guy. I'm a J.C. Ryle got, well, he was not so modern, is he? But it's quite modern for some of us. I'm a R.C. Sproul guy. And then they'll set him against another one, and you find out that actually those two pastors preach in each other's pulpits. And they get along quite well. And they don't fall out over the doctrinal differences that do exist between them. So why do people fall into these categories and then fight? Is it about doctrine? Is it about doctrine? Are the divisions that they create because of doctrine? My brother and sister, 99.9% of the time, it's nothing to do with doctrine. If it is about doctrine, fine, let's talk about it. Let's talk about the differences. Let's examine the Bible. Let's open up and talk about the issues, but it's not about the doctrine most of the time when you get those kind of groups. It's often about the way they said it. I love the way that particular preacher put it. When he said Mephibosheth, it made my spine tingle. I had someone say to me once, "I love your accent. I could hear you talk about Chuck E. Cheese all day. It wouldn't matter what you were saying. I just love your accent." And you know, I felt physically sick. I just preached a sermon. I don't know whether I said it, I probably did. I thought, this person is just ripe for heresy. They're going to swallow it hook, line and sinker. All they need is a heretic with a good English accent, they'll be fine. Where do quarrelings come from? Where do these kind of divisions come from? What happens in churches when you get groups of people behind one type of preacher and another group and they're quarreling with each other? How does it happen? It's because individuals and then groups of individuals become puffed up like football hooligans behind their favorite person. And it becomes about the person and the way they say it and the fact that they like that particular person and that particular person's ways rather than about the issues. And that is terribly dangerous. Well, we need to feel the stupidity of disunity, but we'll save that for next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we've had in the Word. We pray for your mercy. We pray that you'd help us to understand the truth. We pray that you'd help us to live this truth, that we would not stray ourselves. Lord, we know that we're in danger. We know that we find it easier to speak to some people. We know that we like the way certain people say things. We know that we group together and we love to be with people who agree with us and flatter us by their agreement with us. And Lord, we know that we're in danger because we're sinners. And we too can fall into this terrible sin of disunity. Oh Lord, help us to avoid it. Help us to flee it at the first sign of it. Help us to be united with one mind, with speaking the same thing, thinking the same thing, with one purpose together. We pray that this would glorify you. We ask you to give us that Holy Spirit engendered unity. Make us soft to one another and humble and peaceable and gentle. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.